And turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Tonight's going to be a little bit different, more of a teaching time than a preaching time, although there's a very fine line between the two. Tonight, rather than my typical 3 points in a poem, there will be 6 points in the same amount of time, I assure you. Acts chapter 14. Last week we completed chapter 14, but I want to back up, begin in verse 23, and then read the first 4 verses of chapter 15. Hear now God's word. Acts 14, beginning in verse 23. And when they, that is Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail conversions of the Gentiles, and it brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the churches that were established throughout the book of Acts, based upon the promise, O Christ, that you would build your church, and the gates of hell itself shall not prevail against her. And we give you praise that promise is still good today, that you are still at work, building your church, the glory and honor and praise of your name. So bless us tonight as we consider that great work in Christ's name. Amen. Several weeks ago, Pastor Scott gave an update on our General Synod, the annual meeting of pastors and elders of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. He told us what took place and some of the decisions made. A couple of weeks following that, the Presbyterian Church in America had their General Assembly, their large meeting of pastors and elders. And from time to time, as I would serve in that denomination, would give a report to our congregations, I would often begin with a passage of Scripture found in Acts chapter 19, describing our General Assembly. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not even know why they had come together. Well, that was not Luke's description of the assembly. That was actually a riot in Ephesus, although sometimes there are some familiarities between the two. So why would we want to be a Presbyterian? Well, if you haven't noticed, other denominations have similar struggles when they gather together as well. I almost entitled this, Why I Am a Presbyterian Instead, the Apostolic Church, which is it? And the reason I titled that is after Paul's first missionary journey that we just read about with Barnabas and Paul, they didn't simply lead individuals to faith in Christ. They did not simply begin community Bible studies or fellowship groups. They planted churches. The question is, what kind of churches did they plant? Years ago, Thomas Witherow wrote a book entitled The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? And in that book, he asked some basic questions, mainly coming out of the book of Acts, some before us in our text tonight. What does the church look like? What should it look like? What types of churches were established in the book of Acts? We really have 3 basic options. There is the prelacy, that's the hierarchical, top-down, governed by and ruled by bishops. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, is a prelacy. Episcopals and Anglicans and Methodists are built upon that form of government. Another option is independent. It's run by the congregation, ruled by the congregation. They typically are non-connectional in their church government. And the third is Presbyterian. It's representative, elder-ruled, and it is a connectional church. So as we observe what the apostles are doing beginning in the very first missionary journey, moving on, we'll see the next three missionary journeys over the next several months. What kind of churches did they establish? Thomas Witherow says there are basically six principles that we see coming out of the text that appear to be the form of and the type of church government that was established. And the very first thing that I want to point out tonight, and Witherow did as well, is that Christ is the only king and head of the church. As Paul was traveling, he was on the island of Miletus, and he called for the elders of Ephesus to come, and they had this moving meeting as they were very close, and Paul says, "I'll probably never see your face again." They embraced each other. They wept together on the island of Miletus. But Paul said this, "I want you as elders to care for the church of God, which he obtained, which he purchased with his own blood." Peter wrote of that purchase, "knowing that you were redeemed and ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb without blemish." The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, purchased the church with his own blood. It is therefore his church. The church belongs to him. Question is, as we gather corporately, individuals must ask, do you belong to Christ? Have you personally embraced him by faith as he's freely offered in the gospel? Membership into the true church of God begins with a vital union and communion with her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to faith in him, then we become a part of his body known as the church of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul, in writing Ephesians on marriage, said this, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as what? Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." And so the church does not belong to the people. It does not belong to pastors or to popes or to politicians. The church belongs to Christ, who alone is the king and head of the church. Several years ago, Becky was working on a crafts with some children in a Sunday school class, and there was glitter glue involved in this craft. And she began to squeeze it. The bottle was stuck, and as she squeezed it, all of a sudden, it burst forth and shot glitter glue on the ceiling. There was a gasp in the room. And then one of the children said, "That's okay. Your husband owns the church." No, he does not. The church was purchased with no less than the blood of Christ. It's his church. And therefore, he is the only king and head of the church. The second principle is that the people have the right to choose their own office bearers according to scriptural guidelines. Look at chapter 14 and verse 23, Paul and Barnabas. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now, at first glance, it sounds like Paul and Barnabas come riding into town and they unilaterally appoint elders for the congregation. Luke writes and says they appointed, or the King James says they ordained elders for the church. But Luke employs a technical term. The Greek word means to, through the raising of hands, to appoint. Evidently, what took place is the people had recognized the giftedness and the godliness of these men. And through the raising of their hands, they acknowledged that, and they were then ordained by the elders, by the apostles in that situation. And so it appears that the early church, the people had the right to choose their own office bearers according to scriptural guidelines. I was in a church several decades back, and when it came time to vote on the officers, every man in the church name was listed without training, without any other qualification, and from that list you could choose your elders or your deacons in that particular situation. But there are scriptural guidelines that must be considered any time we think about laying on hands, ordaining, and installing officers. And it's primarily found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I want you to hold your place in Acts 14 and turn to 1 Timothy 3. This is not going to be a full exposition of 1 Timothy 3. We'll have other opportunities to do that when it comes time to select and nominate and elect officers. But 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are some of those scriptural guidelines that God has given us. I want you to notice a couple of things with regard to the office of elder. There's certain giftedness or competency that's required of that office. Verse 2 says they must be able to teach. Doesn't necessarily mean they'll all have to stand behind a pulpit and be able to preach, but they should be able to preach and teach the basic principles of the Christian faith. Verse 2 says that they must be able to teach. There's another qualification of giftedness or competency, and that's the ability to provide shepherding oversight and care that must first be observed where? In the home. Look at verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So there are two competencies there, if you will, two gifts required, and that is the ability to teach and the ability to exercise shepherding care over a congregation. And they too, by the way, the deacons who are mentioned in this passage in verse 8 and following, while they're called to primarily the ministries of mercy and to provide spiritual care in order to free up the elders to preach and teach and pray, it's a spiritual office as well. Won't you notice verse 9? They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must hold the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. And so elders and deacons alike are called to this a spiritual office, if you will. And so if you look at these qualifications of the elder, and there are really only two in terms of function, the weight of the text falls on what? Not the function, but the faith. Is there growth in grace? Is there growth in Christlikeness and godliness of character? And so when you look at the passage, there are two functions, but the rest deal with the man's character. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, the overseer must be above reproach in the following areas. And a husband of one wife. He must be sober-minded, self-controlled, and we could go on and we'll have opportunities at other times. But here's the point. Godliness trumps giftedness. The call, the weight of the call here is for godliness of character. Yes, they should be able to teach. Yes, should they be able to govern and manage well. But the weight of the text is that Christ is doing and has done and continues to do a deep work in their heart. There's a growth in grace evident. And so when you look at the office of scriptural guidelines, there's a godliness, there is a giftedness, and third, there should be a gospel commitment. What do I mean by that? I love how Paul writes his letter to the church of Philippi, a church that he held dear to his heart, and he says, I am thankful to God for your partnership, your koinonia in what? The gospel. When Paul met with that church, when he had interaction with their church, there was a similar heartbeat for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go out among the masses and to go out into the world. And so he was thankful for their koinonia in the gospel. They were passionately on the same page with the apostle regarding gospel ministry. And I think when you step back, these are three things that are important for a healthy session in any church. Godliness, giftedness, and gospel ministry. A heart for it. Or to borrow three C's from another writer, character, competency, and compatibility. Passionately committed to the same philosophy of ministry, the same gospel cause. You ought to ask the session, what makes your heart beat? What moves you? And it should be the gospel of Jesus to the glory of our God. Those are three standards, if you will, and the text especially is important to look at more carefully when time comes. They will inform us whether we should or shouldn't raise our hands regarding someone being ordained to the office. Jesus is the only king and the head of the church. The people have the right to choose their own office bearers according to scriptural guidelines. The third principle is that the titles of bishop and elder refer to one and the same office. The word bishop comes from the Greek word episkopos. Sound familiar? We have episcopal churches. And the word elder comes from presbyteros. Guess what that points us to? Presbyterianism. You know, in a prelacy or hierarchical system, bishops provide the spiritual oversight and the administrative oversight of elders. They see a hierarchical, a top-down, bishops overseeing elders. And yet the New Testament uses these two terms in a manner in which they appear to be one office and not two. Now follow me in this. For example, Luke writes in Acts 20, recording Paul's meeting in Miletus, calling for the elders, the presbyteros, if you will, of the church. In verse 17, he says, call the elders, the presbyteros of the church, to come to me. And then down in verse 28, Paul says to these elders, these presbyteros, if you will, here's what I want you to do. Here's the call. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, to care for the church of God, which he obtained, which he purchased with his own blood. Luke and Paul refer to elders as bishops. Peter does the same thing. So I exhort the elders, presbyteros among you, as a fellow elder. By the way, Peter does not see himself as a prelate or a pope. He says, I'm just a fellow elder, not top down. I'm alongside with you as a fellow elder to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, episkopos. In other words, the office of elder and deacon and bishop refer to one and the same office. Elder, presbyteros, appears to be a title of honor, a title of respect, whereas bishop or overseer, episkopos, is a title of function or responsibility. Episkopos is made up of two Greek words, epi and skopos. We use the word skopos quite often. Telescope, microscope, it means to watch, to look, and epi is an intensifier. That's why Paul says, pay careful attention, watch carefully. And so one is a title of respect or honor to the elder, and episkopos tells us one of the functions. He is called to watch carefully over the souls of the flock under his care. It's one and the same office. It's not a hierarchy. The titles of bishop and elder refer to one and the same office. Now putting these together, Christ being the head of the church, purchasing the church, the special care that's supposed to take place within a body of Christ with the elders. Richard Baxter, in the book Reformed Pastor, said this: every time we look upon our congregation, let us believingly remember that they are no less than the purchase of Christ's blood, and therefore should be regarded by us with the deepest interest and the most tender affection. They're shepherding at its best, under the lordship of the shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. A fourth principle that we see in the New Testament, and particularly in Acts, turn back to Acts 14, is that there was a plurality of elders in each church. Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas, through the raising of hands, appointed or ordained elders in every church, in each church, literally church by church, kata ekklesia. In many churches today, there's really one elder. We call him a pastor. And sometimes he might or might not be supported by deacons. However, the apostolic model called for a plurality of elders in each church. Certainly this was for accountability purposes. It was the need of collective wisdom and the shared shepherding responsibilities. James also assumes there's a plurality of elders in every church. If anyone's sick, what should you do? Call the elders, plural, to pray for and to anoint with oil for healing. Fifth, ordination took place as an act of the presbytery. Presbytery is a group of like-minded churches. They are connectional. They are working together for the common purpose and typically in a geographical region. This explains why Paul and Barnabas show up at these churches again and again and again. There was connection. There was oversight being offered by the presbytery, if you will. So they planted churches through preaching in the synagogue and in the marketplaces. The apostles established churches. They appointed and ordained elders in every church. And they were acting as a commission on behalf of the surrounding churches. Timothy appears to have been ordained by the presbytery, the laying on of hands of many elders, a council of elders, we're told. And so the presbyteries, the circles of influence, the local regions of churches, has the responsibility, even today, to examine and to ordain elders in the church of the Lord Jesus, just as they did in Acts 14. And finally, there was a privilege of appeal, the power of government that was exercised in the corporate capacity of the assembly of elders. That's why we're not going to spend much time on it. We will the next couple of weeks on Acts 15. Acts 15, the first four verses just introduce that all of a sudden Paul and Barnabas and others from the church in Antioch show up in Jerusalem. And a problem took place. What do we do with these Gentiles? Look around. What do we do with these Gentiles who are coming to faith in Jesus? Should they observe the kosher rules? Should they be circumcised? What should we do with them? And what took place was a church council, the first synod, if you will, or general assembly, as all the elders from all the churches were represented and gathered together in Jerusalem. And they prayed through, they wrestled through this issue, and then they wrote a letter, a binding letter upon all the churches. This was not simply a loose affiliation or fellowship. It was a church council of biblically connected churches. And so there was a connectionalism in these churches. How do we deal with these Gentiles? And they sent a letter and said, here's how you must deal with them. Faith alone in Christ is what brings a Gentile or anyone else into the kingdom and into the membership of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what do we see as we've taken this very quick, brief peruse of some of the principles of what kind of churches were the apostles planting in the first century? We've seen that Christ is the only king and head of the church, that the people of God have the right to choose their own office bearers according to scriptural guidelines. The titles of bishop and elder refer to one and the same office. One is a title of honor, the other is a title of responsibility and function. In each church, there was a plurality of elders. And ordination took place as an act of the presbytery, and there was the privilege of appeal to a general assembly, if you will, the council of the churches. You know, upon further reflection, as we think about this, think about the three options of the kinds of church government we see today: prelacy, kind of a hierarchical top-down, independent or Presbyterian. We see that neither the prelacy nor the independent church model meets all six of these principles. The prelacy or the hierarchical system does not always acknowledge Christ as the only king and head of the church. Just ask Rome, where they see the Pope as Christ's vicar, as his representative on earth. The prelacy also does not allow for the people to choose their own office bearers. That's done by bishops outside of the church coming in. They also, the prelacy does not view the titles of bishop and elder as describing one and the same office. So they miss three of the six principles. The independent model does not meet all the principles either. In some independent churches, as I mentioned, there's only one elder. There's not a plurality elder. It's the pastor. And sometimes he's surrounded by deacons who may or may not help fulfill the responsibility of elders, though they don't bear that particular title. Independent church is also not connectional and does not have the privilege of appeal. And ordination in independent churches does not take place as an act of presbytery. And so oftentimes in independent churches, there's not the theological accountability that you would find in other systems. And so they do not have the privilege of appeal to a larger setting of elders as well. So what options are left? If you haven't noticed by now, this is a setup. What's left? It's Presbyterian. When Thomas Witherow 200 years ago asked the question, the apostolic, which church is it? He wanted his people to come to the realization from Scripture, not just simply tradition, that what seems to be the most biblically informed system of government is a Presbyterian system of government. If you look at all six of those, that is Presbyterian polity. And Presbyterian polity upholds all six of these principles. That's why I almost entitled this, Why I Am a Presbyterian. It's been probably 20 years now. I went to a General Assembly in the PCA, and each delegate is given a cloth handbag with a nice logo on the front, and you can purchase books, and you have your working papers with you in that handbag. But there was one problem that year. They misspelled, and it was not caught. They printed thousands of handbags that said Presbyterian. They misspelled the very name of the denomination that we were there. Somebody put on the overhead announcement board, I would be a Presbyterian if I could spell it. Now, I hope that some of you are Presbyterians for more reasons than that. I believe these six principles do flow from Scripture itself. Now, I do want to say there are many churches throughout our land that do not adhere to the Presbyterian form of government. Church government is a secondary or tertiary issue. It is not, does not strike at the vitals of the heart of the gospel. And so I have benefited greatly from folks who've been in prelacy churches, such as John Stott or J.I. Packer. Those who've been in independent churches, such as Al Mohler, Mark Dever, and a fellow named Charles Spurgeon a few years back, who was in an independent Baptist church. There are many churches that are seeking to be faithful to the gospel of grace that aren't necessarily Presbyterian in their form of government. Another little side comment on that is also that John Calvin's understanding of biblical polity had a tremendous influence on Western society, especially the structure of our government. The freedoms that we are benefiting from today, many of them flow from this form of government that were informed out of Scripture. Things such as elected officials or representational government, checks and balances in the three branches of government are absolutely crucial because power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so there is this sense of understanding basic biblical polity that informed the very foundation of our church and our national government today. Well, when I was in seminary, Dr. George Knight was one of my favorite professors. He was regarded for his handling of Scripture, his love of the church, his commitment to the gospel, his careful exegesis of Scripture. I really enjoyed Dr. Knight. And in the vein of John Calvin, Dr. Knight would sit at his desk as he lectured. And there was a particular class my middler year on the epistles in which he wanted us to see what was going on in Acts and the planting of these churches. And so he stood up and he drew the Mediterranean, then he drew some countries around it, and then he began to walk through the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul that we have for us in the book of Acts. And he began to name cities, Jerusalem, obviously. And then he began to look at some of the cities of which we just read in the first missionary journey, Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and Attalia, Ephesus, all in modern day Turkey, Antioch in Syria, then Colossae and Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Asia Minor. And then he crossed the Mediterranean. We looked at Philippi and Corinth and the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. We looked at Rome and Italy. And the more he started marking cities that were named here and the type of churches that were planted, he got more and more animated. This was sort of an even-keel, stoic professor. And he finally, as he's drawing and he gets more and more animated, he turns around to the class and he says, "Gentlemen, the Apostle Paul was planting Presbyterian churches." And we just sort of stood and applauded. And it wasn't so much for his point. It was the first time Dr. Knight had ever gotten up. And we commented later, he said, "What was with the standing ovation?" We said, "Dr. Knight, we know you're passionate about the gospel, but when you stood up, we saw it. There was something about that." He never sat down the remainder of my years at Covenant Seminary while he lectured. He continued to stand. Now, I don't expect a standing ovation tonight. not on a passage of church government, but what I do hope is that you will see a commitment to biblical church government must be born out of biblical principles. And that our prayer is for our church. The thing that's challenging about all six of these principles in place is that elders and deacons and pastors are all sinful men. And we need your prayer. We need to continue to pray for the peace and purity of the church, for doctrinal integrity, for godliness, for those things that we talked about, godliness, giftedness, and gospel passion. Pray for this church, that God would continue to provide that. Pray for other churches. The apostles, as I mentioned earlier, they weren't simply starting community Bible studies. They were not just starting fellowship groups. They weren't simply leading individuals here and there to faith in Christ. All of that was taking place. But what they were really about was what Jesus said, "I will build my church." And so what we're going to read throughout the remainder of the book of Acts is this church planting effort. But what kinds of churches were there? The apostolic church, which is it? It meets all those principles. And the first is clearly one of the most glorious, that the church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a professor years ago, I just missed him. He passed away before I got to Covenant Seminary in 1981. J. Oliver Buswell, and he used to say about the church, "It's a mess. It is a mess. But it is the best mess to be in. Because the church is the bride of Jesus, that he is cleaning up with his blood, that he has purchased with his blood." And so my prayer is that our commitment to the church will deepen and broaden as we glorify the only King and Head, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and we praise you that even as we reflect upon things upon which we didn't wake up this morning wondering about church government, yet you've seen fit in your word and through your wisdom to give us principles that will bring maximum glory to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you continue through the discipling ministry of this church to raise up men who are godly and gifted with a gospel passion? Would you be pleased to continue to work in our present session? I thank you for them. Continue to work in and through them. Continue to work in and through our deacons and the great work that they do. And together, as all the people gather each Lord's Day, would you, Lord Jesus Christ, the only King and Head of the church, receive all glory and honor and praise? We confess that the church's one foundation is none other than Jesus Christ, her Lord. And for you we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.